Are y'all having a good morning? Good. Well, I sure am glad to see everybody. I've been looking forward to being here with you for a good while. Looking forward to seeing you all this week. And I'm looking forward to being encouraged. I love gospel meetings, and I hope that you do as well. Gospel meetings can still do wonderful things for God's church. We look back to the history of gospel meetings, and we look at those fulfilling two purposes, right? The first purpose is that we, of course, want to reach out into the community. And so I'm going to promise you that I'm going to do the very best that I can this week to preach the Word. And so I want you to be challenged to bring everybody that you can to come hear the Word. Can you do that? How many people can you bring this week? Can you bring five people this week? I believe that you can bring at least five people this week, can't you? I went by McDonald's and got some breakfast this morning, and I saw a couple people. I didn't know any of them, but I bet you do, right? Because I know what it's like living in a small town. Over in Hohenwald, I just about know everybody, and everybody knows me. I met somebody the other day, and I didn't really know who they were. They were working at Walmart, and they said, "You're Evie's daddy." I said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "She sure is a sweet little girl." And that gave an opportunity to invite them to church. So you're going to run into opportunities this week. God will provide them, I'm certain. You're going to run into opportunities this week to invite somebody to come to this gospel meeting. Won't that be great? Not because they're going to hear a great preacher, but because they can come to the meeting and you can say, "Wow, I know this guy ain't much, but you should hear our regular preacher. He's going to be preaching again Sunday, and he's going to do a great job." And so you're going to get them to come to the meeting, and then you're going to get them to come to worship next Sunday too. And that's going to be even better, right? Can you do that for me? Some of y'all look like you're done asleep. Now, we're going to work on that, right? But the second thing that we do in a gospel meeting is that we are encouraged ourselves. And I'm already encouraged just by being with you again. And I hope that we can all be encouraged from studying God's Word together. And that's really what I want to start focusing on this morning. We're going to have a special lesson this morning for our Bible class. And then the rest of our time, we're going to be focusing on Jesus for the rest of the week. And you can't ever go wrong looking at Jesus, can you? But this morning, I want to deal with a very real problem that I see in almost every congregation that I visit. I think I've done five or six gospel meetings this year, and I think that one of the problems that each one of those congregations has, and some of the things that I struggle with myself, is discouragement. Do you ever struggle with discouragement? We all struggle with discouragement, don't we? We all feel kind of weighed down with life. And life is hard. It's hard to go through life. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have trial." Do you believe what Jesus said? You do, don't you? And those trials can really begin to weigh on us. Those trials can really begin to make us not want to be the best person that we can be. Those trials can make us sometimes not want to be the best Christian that we can be. But we can look to Jesus, and you remember the rest of what Jesus said, right? It take heart. In the world you'll have tribulation, but what? I have overcome the world. Remember what Jesus said? I have overcome the world. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Now, we can overcome the world too, but we can do it by doing what Jesus did and by trusting in Jesus and His actions, what Jesus did. So we're going to do two things this morning for Bible class. We're going to do what Jesus did when He was discouraged. But then secondly, we are also going to trust in what Jesus did so that we can find encouragement in our discouragement. So, let's think for a moment about all of the discouraging things that we have heard. What's some of the worst ones that's ever come across your mind? Some of the things that really just got you down. As a preacher, I think we're more sensitive than most people, if you agree with that. I know maybe it's just me, I'm particularly sensitive, but somebody can say something and it can just bother you for the rest of the week. Sometimes it can bother you for the rest of the month. Last Sunday, I was a little under the weather with allergies. Allergies can be awful, can't they? And after Sunday evening service, a lady came up to me and she said, "I sure do appreciate you trying to preach." I said, "Wow, thanks. Is that the way you feel every week?" But I try not to think about that, right? But there are things that are rather disparaging that come our way. You know, Moses heard a lot of those disparaging comments as well, didn't he? Moses heard those discouraging compliments. Moses heard those criticisms. Nothing Moses ever did was ever good enough for those people, was it? You think about Moses leading the people out of the wilderness, and he gets them right up to the Red Sea, and what are the people doing? They're complaining. They pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. They go up to Sinai to receive the law. And what are the people doing while Moses is up there with the Lord? What are they doing? They're complaining, aren't they? They're murmuring. They don't want to wait on Moses. And most importantly, they don't want to wait on God. They're tired of waiting on God. That's the real problem, isn't it? And so they go on through the Exodus, and you can see the children of Israel really have their focus in the wrong place. So that the absurd reality of Israelites' disparaging complaints is highlighted by the setting of their irritable heart syndrome. Their irritable heart syndrome. They had been saved from Egyptian bondage. They had pillaged the Egyptians on their way out. And they had seen the power of God as they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And God did all of those things for them, and yet they complained. And yet we complain. The people claimed their fear was whether or not God was with them. But sadly, they had forgotten that they were with God. As he wrote the record of these days, I think Moses surely could still hear the people as they grumbled in the wilderness. And the Bible says, the people said, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." There in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. He said, "We wish that we would have died in Egypt. We would rather have died than to be here right now." They said they were starving to death, and we're going to look at that claim in just a little bit. But they said that they were miserable. They said they were worse off than before. I wonder if sometimes we don't feel that way. I wonder if sometimes we don't behave that way, as though being a Christian isn't the best thing that could have ever possibly happened to us. We're like the Israelites. We see that we've been saved. We see that we've been redeemed. But we still find all of these little things to complain about. Perhaps Moses' dreams were still haunted by the days when the people, as Exodus 17, 2 and 3 says, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" There in Exodus 16 and 17, we see that first they're complaining about having no food, then they're complaining about having no water. But God provides both times, doesn't He? Just as He had provided always before. But we, perhaps like Moses, wonder what happened to that multitude. You know, back in Exodus 15, what are they doing? They're singing with Moses the song of redemption. The Bible records that song. He says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." There in Exodus 15, 17 to 18. That sounds like a rather content people, doesn't it? It sounds like people that are in love with God, in love with what God has done for them. But in the very next two chapters, what are they going to do? They're going to be overwhelmed with the world. They're going to go back to hearing all those complaints. They're going to go back to being discouraged What happened? What happened to them? They stopped focusing on the Lord, didn't they? God never stopped reigning. God never stopped leading. Just after they praised God for future care, He would provide. The people began to complain. And this is what happens whenever we turn our eyes off of God. This is what happens whenever we turn our eyes onto our own simple, sinful, fleshly desires. And sometimes, even when we are so focused on our physical needs, that we forget about our supreme spiritual needs. There in Exodus 16 and 17, did you note what the people are wanting and how God fulfills that? What are they wanting? Water and food. What does God give them? He gives them water from the rock and what else? The bread from heaven. Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't think that's a coincidence at all. Because as New Testament Christians, what do we know? That's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the living water. In fact, Paul would say that He was the rock that followed them. He is the living water that we read about in John chapter 4. And furthermore, Jesus said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. So we can find our satisfaction in God just like the ancient Israelites. But our satisfaction in God is something far greater than what they had, isn't it? It's far better than the physical food. It's far better than the water from the rock because we have the living water of Jesus. We have the bread, the manna, Jesus Christ Himself that has come down from heaven to be our sustenance, to give us everything that we need. But unfortunately, what do? We don't look to Jesus, the living water. We don't look to Jesus, the bread from heaven. We look to ourselves. We look at how miserable we are. We look at how great the people around us have it. We look at all the things that we would love to have. And then we become like the Israelites. We slavishly long for the days of Egyptian bondage so that they could at least die where they had plenty of graves, the Bible says in Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. Can you imagine saying that to God? I wish You had just left me alone so that I could have died in Egypt where at least they had plenty of graves so I could be buried? Have they forgotten what God has done for them? Have they forgotten how blessed they are to be God's people? Had they forgotten how wonderful it was to be redeemed? I think they had, don't you? But we would never do that, would we? We would never forget how wonderful a thing it is to be a saved person, would we? We would never be discouraged by all the things around us, would we? We wouldn't ever be discouraged by turning on the news and seeing all the horrible things going on and say, oh, woe is me. We wouldn't be like the Israelites who said to God, oh, what a wearisome task it is. What a wearisome task it is to serve the Lord, to come offer these sacrifices. How toilsome it is. You know what they're saying? They're saying it's worthless to be a child of God. We'd never feel that way, would we? We'd never allow those thoughts in our minds. Something interesting is happening in the text here in Exodus 16 and 17. The repeated murmuring prepares us as the reader to see God do amazing things. In fact, a study of the Hebrew word grumble has revealed that when it is followed by the word against, all right? So every time that you see the word grumbled and then the word against, it's there seven times in five verses here. Whenever you see it there together, it reveals that the reader is being set up to see God do something amazing. Each time this grammatical structure occurs, it is followed by an awesome act from God. So look at this pattern that Moses has established for us. They grumbled against God. Then what's going to happen? God's going to do something amazing. They complain, they grumble, they murmur against God. Then what happens? What happens? Y'all done forgot? Something, what's our word? Something amazing. Now, I think Moses, by inspiration, has set the text up this way so that we can be prepared in the text for God to do something amazing in the lives of the Israelites every time they start complaining. But it's more than just in the text, isn't it? Because every time we start to get down in our life, guess what? That can be an opportunity for God to do something amazing. Every time we start to grumble and complain, then following that, there can be a time when God does something awesome. So whenever we hear grumbling, we often get ready to pack our bags and leave, don't we? But perhaps we should consider it all joy, as we read in James 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you fall into various trials, hardships. Do you consider that joy? I don't, do you? But that's what the Bible tells us to do. Why? Because if you've been reading the book of Exodus, you've been trained, haven't you? The people murmur, the people complain against God, and then what? Something amazing happens. Every time you see that grumbled against, seven times in five verses here, they complain, something awesome happens. Whenever you're going through those hardships in life, Moses in the text itself has prepared us to be ready for God to do something awesome. James tells us in James 1 and verse 2, we are to consider it all joy. Why? Because we know that God is now about to act. So let us restructure our thinking so that we consider problems as preparation for God to do something great rather than being a sign to run away. Now the Israelites complained of a real problem in the wilderness of sin. That's a great name, by the way, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? You know it's there in the Sinai Peninsula, that's why it's sin. But wow, you ever want to go to the wilderness of sin? Sounds like a bad place to go. Y'all aren't picking up on my joke, are you? I have to work on y'all this week. I try to be humorous on occasion. It's okay to laugh at me. Or better, it's okay to laugh with me, right? So here they are in the wilderness of sin. And they say there's no food, right? That's their first complaint. But go back over to Exodus 12 and verse 38, and the Bible says that there was a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds, in one translation. I like that it has the word huge. You remember what the Israelites did on the way out of Egypt, right? It was like the entire nation of Egypt had a yard sale, and they gave it all to the Israelites. They plundered them. Everything the Israelites saw and wanted, they took it. And so on their way out, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, there was a huge number of livestock of flocks and herds that left Egypt with the Israelites. In the next chapter, they complain again that their livestock were going to die of thirst in Exodus 17. Now, no. In Exodus 16, they're complaining about what? No food. They brought out all the food of Egypt. In Exodus 17, they're worried what? Worried their livestock. In other words, their food is going to what? Die of thirst. In Exodus 24, even after 17 chapters, the Bible says the young Israelite men offered burnt offerings to the Lord. So as the people waited at Sinai, God warned in Exodus 34 that even the flocks and herds are not to graze in front of that mountain. Do you notice something there? All from Exodus 15 down to Exodus 34. What is it the people of Israel have? They've got livestock. What do we call that in Waverly, Tennessee? Food. right? There were no vegetarians. Okay? They had food. But why were they complaining then? Why is it that they are repeatedly saying they have no food? Why is it they said, we wish that we were by the meat pots in Egypt? What is it that they had? They had food, they just didn't have what? The food that they wanted. And they didn't have it the way they wanted it. And so they did what? They complained. They had food to eat, but they weren't happy with the food they had. They didn't have the food they wanted when they wanted it, so their mouths watered at the thought of the pots of meat in Egypt. They protested, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate ready to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill us, the whole assembly with hunger. They weren't against eating meat, were they? They were just against eating the meat that they had. What did they want? They wanted the meat pots. You see, the Egyptians were using them as slave labor, but what they did is that they would bring them plenty of food. It was like a constant buffet. One scholar said that the Israelites, while they were there working in Egypt, building all of their stuff, that the Israelites may have eaten better than most all of the Egyptians. Why? Because they wanted to keep them working. And what do you have to have if you're going to go work? Fried chicken, right? I don't know if they had fried chicken in Egypt. That's just a guess. But they had to have food. And so the Egyptians gave them all the food they had. One scholar said considerably more than the average Egyptian. So the people grumbled, though, because they didn't have the food they wanted, when they wanted it, how they wanted it. We'd never do something like that, would we? Would we have all the opportunity in the world sitting in our back pocket, sitting in our hands? All the opportunity, all the power in the universe waiting in heaven only for us to ask in prayer? And what do? We complain because we don't have what we want, how we want it, when we want it. Right? That's what the Israelites did. So they grumbled. The people grumbled. They murmured. The Hebrew word for grumbled is only used in Exodus 15, 16, 17, and Numbers 14, Numbers 16, Numbers 17, and Joshua chapter 7, verse 8. That's the only particular Hebrew word is used. And it is always used when the people are angry at God for what God has not given them. When they are angry at God for what God has not given them. This behavior produced an angry and ungrateful heart that is repeated by the Israelites. Now in Exodus 17, the Israelites grumbled because they had no water. Now this is a more reasonable complaint, isn't it? The first, they said they had no food. I'm not really convinced. But here in Exodus 17, the Israelites grumbled because they had no water. But their lack of water still isn't the real problem, is it? Their lack of water still isn't the main concern. God had already shown that He miraculously provided water in Exodus 15. You remember there was water coming from the rock twice, correct? God had already shown them that He could provide water. The real problem isn't their lack of water. The real problem is their dissatisfaction with God and His care. The real problem is that they weren't rejoicing in God. The real problem was they didn't trust in God. They were so focused on the things around them that they had forgotten about the God who was with them. The psalmist, reflecting on these incidents, noted how we are not to harden our hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test, we see in Psalm 95, 7 to 8. The real problem wasn't their thirst. They knew what God could do. The real problem was that they weren't thirsting for the right water. The real problem was that they wanted the physical water and not the living water. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and they would have given you living water. They thirsted after well water when spiritual water was all around. This narrative in Exodus is so astonishing because God liberates the people from bondage when they want to go back. Psalm 78 reflected back on our passages and said, therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Psalm 78, verse 21. They did not believe and they did not trust. It is therefore sinful for us to grumble, sinful for us to be complaining, sinful for us to have this irritable heart syndrome. Because when we are grumbling, when we are complaining, when we are so discontent with this God's provision, then we are showing displeasure and ingratitude toward God who provides and allows us to live. The same sin of ingratitude and its consequences are taken up in Romans chapter 1. There, the Apostle Paul said to the Gentiles, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for images. There in Romans 1, 21 to 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Now let's look at this dreadful process. First of all, they knew God. Just like all of us, there, Romans 1, 21. But then they did not give God his proper place in their lives. They did not give God his proper place in their lives. They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. You know what that means? You remember what Jesus said, seek ye first? Right? What does it mean to seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness? What does it mean? That means that you put God where? First. He's number one in every activity and everything that you do. So we read, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Right? So we read again, whether therefore you eat or whether therefore you drink, do what? Do all for the glory of God. That's what it means to put God first. They didn't put God first. They didn't put God in his proper place. They did not honor him as God. Neither were they, what's our word there? Thankful. Neither were they thankful. You know what that means? They stopped going to church. Their attendance began to wane. They stopped worshiping God. They didn't put God first, and then they stopped going to church. That's the process that the Gentiles took. They stopped worshiping God. And then what happened whenever they isolated themselves from God? They didn't put him in his proper place. They didn't go to worship like they should. They didn't praise him like they should. Then their foolish hearts were what? Darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see that process? You see how that they left God? What was the hinge in that moment? They knew God, they didn't honor him as God, and neither were they thankful. What's the opposite of being thankful? Complaining and murmuring. They weren't praising God. They were complaining about God. What were the children of Israel doing in Exodus 15? They were praising God, weren't they? What did they do in Exodus 16 and 17? They started complaining about God. So in our darkened and foolish state, we worship our own desires rather than the God who is sufficient to fill all our desires. Now, we need to look at Jesus and see He overcame. And see how He overcame. So turn with me to Mark chapter 6, in this incredible passage. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus has been preaching for some time, and now He goes to His home crowd. He goes home to preach. When He had come out from thence, He cometh to His own country, and His disciples follow Him. And when the Sabbath was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing Him, were astonished, saying, "Whence hath this man these things? And what is the wisdom that is given unto this man? And what means such mighty works wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. It's not going so well, is it? Let's look first of all at how the people responded. Now think for a moment of what's actually happening here. They're a lot better off than you. It's not some visiting preacher from Hohenwald. It's the Son of God. It's Jesus. He comes to preach to them. He comes to tell them the good news. And on the Sabbath day, when everyone's gathered together to study the Scriptures, it's Jesus that stands up and reads from the scroll and explains it to the people. And the Bible says that they were astonished at Him. Look at that word, astonished. Do you see the first A, and then you see the word stone, right? The old English word is astonied, and it literally means to turn to stone. They were turned to stone by what Jesus said. The Greek word means that they were overwhelmed to the point of being flabbergasted. They didn't know what to make of this. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And so you know what they did, right? They began to try to cut Him down to size. Isn't that what we do? You read something in the Bible, Jesus says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then we begin to say, well, yeah, but we see what Jesus says, we see His promises, and sometimes we want to try and, well, we'll make it a little bit more believable. That's what they were trying to do, wasn't it? You see, they didn't like what Jesus said, they didn't like the message that He gave, and so they tried to cut Him down to size. They said, "Where has this man got these things? Where's he been to school? Where'd he learn this?" You know what they're really saying? Who does he think he is? Again, "What is the wisdom that is given this man? And what means such mighty works by his hand?" They question the quality of his teaching. They question the quality of his actions. They're discrediting him, aren't they? You see that? They're discrediting him. And then they bring his family into it. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" You ever had somebody attack your family? They brought Jesus' family into this discussion. And the Bible says that they were offended at him. The Greek word for offended is the word scandalizomai. Scandalizomai. Do you hear an English word in that? Scandalizomai. Scandal. We know what a scandal is, don't we? It's like every day on the news, there's 10 of them. Right? That's what keeps the news going. A scandal. There was a scandal in Jesus' hometown because Jesus was there preaching. Jesus was the scandal of the day. They were astonished by Him. They were trying to cut Him down to size. And the Bible says it was the scandal of the day. They were And the Bible there shows us how Jesus handled this situation. It'd be easy for me to be so discouraged I'd want to give up. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Number one, he acknowledged that there was a problem. Sometimes we can go on and pretend like things aren't problematic. Jesus acknowledged there was a problem. And that's part of the healing process, isn't it? Then in verse 5, the Bible says, he could do no mighty work there save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and he healed them. Number two, Jesus did what he could. He did what he could. He acknowledged there was a problem. He did what he could. Number three, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. He said, I can't believe the way these people are behaving. I can't believe how they're acting. I can't believe the way that they're treating me. It's okay to feel that way. Jesus did too. For most of my preaching life, I just stopped right there at the first part of verse 6. But it's important that we note the rest of verse 6, isn't it? Because the Bible says, and he went around about the villages teaching. What did Jesus do? He kept right on going. There's going to be discouragement in your life. There are going to be problems in your life. There are going to be discouraging times in ministry. There's going to be discouraging times in the church. What did Jesus do? He acknowledged it was a discouragement. He was befuddled like we are sometimes, but then he kept right on going. He kept preaching the word. He said, I'm going to do the work of my Father. That's what we need to do as well, isn't it? And then finally, we don't have time to look at it, but look what he does beginning in verse 7. He begins to enlist his friends in the work. You see that? And he calleth unto them the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two and gave them authority over all the unclean spirits. He says, I need some help. Let's all get involved. Let's work on this together. That's how Jesus overcame discouragement. He acknowledged it, and he kept right on doing what he was supposed to be doing. What did the Israelites do? They encounter one problem. They say, woe is me. I wish I was dead in Egypt. What did Jesus do? He encountered this difficult situation. But I want to keep on serving God. Can you handle discouragement? Yes. How? The way Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus overcame the world. And all this discouragement is just for a little while. Ultimately, we're going to be with him forever. Ultimately, you remember what Paul said? I reckon that the suffering of this present age isn't worth comparing with the glory laid up for us. Do you reckon that too? I hope you do. That's what we've reasoned. We've looked at this life and we've looked at heaven. We can live through this world because we know we're going to be with Jesus. We can overcome. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we are thankful that you have so blessed us with such a beautiful day. We pray, Father, you'll forgive all of our trespasses. Give us encouragement and pray that you'll bless this gospel meeting. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to be with each one of our families as we go through life together. We pray that you'll be with this congregation as it goes through life, looking forward to being with you forever. Father, we thank you for discouraging times so that we can be ready to see wonderful things done by your hand. We are thankful, Father, for tribulation so that we can see you do wonderful things in our lives. Father, we are thankful for discouragement so that we might again be encouraged by the consolation of the scripture by the great, great story of Jesus, by the power of the gospel. Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we pray and ask all these blessings. It's in the name of Jesus that we praise you. It's in his name. Amen.